Welcome to Chi Alpha at the University of Virginia. This podcast is a collection of messages designed to help you grow in our three anchors of real devotional life, real community, and real responsibility.
We hope that you enjoy this message and that it encourages you in your spiritual growth.
Well, it is my joy tonight to bring God's word to us, and I am kind of sad tonight, and I want to tell you why. Because tonight is the last night of the Come to the Table series. And so, oh man! Boo! Yeah, I know. Shoot! But, oh, by the way, I have on my shoes that you guys gave me last Monday. And I'm rocking them. I love them. I think they're pretty sweet. What you guys do not know, or maybe you did know, I wanted these exact shoes. Like, so when you brought them up, I'm like, whoa. Like, so I'm starting a Chuck collection. You know, you can add to my collection anytime you want. So, but, but I was so honored by that. Thank you. Anyways. So this is the last night of the Come to the Table series, but do not be dismayed. We have another hot meal coming next week and the week after. We have another series on the way in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to finish the semester in the Gospel of Luke, and I'm not going to tell you what it is quite yet, but it's going to be great. Okay, so what we've been doing with this Come to the Table series is we have been looking at how in the Gospel of Luke, it's as if that Jesus is always either on his way to a table, sitting at a table, or getting up from a table. And most of his most profound teaching moments happen while he is sitting at a table. And so we've been looking at those moments, and they have the power to transform lives. In fact, what happens tonight in our passage will absolutely transform the people's lives who shared this meal, well, part of a meal with Jesus. So that's where we're what we're doing and what we're going through. Our passage tonight, N.T. Wright, who is a very famous New Testament scholar, in his commentary said this, that this might be the finest scene in Luke. It's a powerful story. There are three things that you can count on in life. You guys want to know what those three things are? I don't know if you really do, but I'm going to give them to you. Here are three things you can count on in life. You ready? Number one, death. You can count on. I know it's not funny, but like we don't want to. But right, like I mean, that's just there's 100% success rate. Number two, you guys ready? Number two, taxes. You're right. Somebody's been reading my notes. You've heard that before. Death and taxes. Death and taxes. Yeah. And number three is disappointment. Boo. Yeah. You can count on disappointment. I remember it was my sophomore year of high school, 1992. I'm old. Sophomore year of high school, and it was time for fall sports. My freshman year of high school, I played football. I remember for my football physical, I weighed in at 99 pounds, okay? Now, this was before, okay, this was before digital scales, right? So they had, I don't know if you guys remember, they had like the big weight that would, it would move by 50 pounds at a time, and I just so wanted a thing to go to the you know, three-digit mark, you know? But no, it was 50, and then slid it all the way over, 99. Can't I get one more pound? Anyways, 5'2", 99 pounds, and I was, anyways, that's my football career. So my sophomore year came around, and I found out that if you went out for the golf team, you got to play golf for free every day after school at the country club. Now, you know, I grew up in a family that could never afford the country club, right? But we were a bike ride away from the country club. And so I had seen the country club. It looked really pretty. And I thought I could play there every day after school. I'm like, forget football. You know, this huge frame isn't made for football anyway. So I'm like, I'm going out for the golf team. Now, what you need to know is I am not a great golfer. I'm not a terrible golfer. but I'm not a great golfer. So I'm like, but how do you get better? Playing at the country club every day, right? So that's what I'm going to do. So I go out for the golf team, and I show up, and so does half of the school. For the first time ever, there was so much interest in the golf team, they had tryouts. Before, you just showed up, and you're on the golf team. I was like, I can do that, you know. They had tryouts. Well, unfortunately, the day of tryouts, I got a really bad case of the shanks. Those who know golf know what that means. It means I was hitting the ball everywhere. I mean, they had beautiful fairways. I saw, but I was not in the fairway, okay? I was like going to the left, and that's not good, by the way, if you're not a golfer. Going to the right, that's not good. I mean, I crossed the fairway a few times. The fairways were they were safe with me on the course. I was not in the fairway. It was terrible. Then it came to a hole with large water in front of me. You guys know what happens if you ever play golf. I chunk it right into the water. It comes to the ninth hole. I know I am not making the golf team, so I better enjoy my one round at the country club. So I'm down to the yellow ball left in my bag. And anytime you see a golfer playing with a yellow ball, you know that he's not a very good golfer or he's lost a lot of balls. So I'm down to the yellow ball in my bag, and it's at ninth hole, and I end up in the sand trap right around the green. Okay, at the end of tryouts, the coach was sitting in the golf cart at the ninth hole, and everybody who'd already finished was also in audience around the ninth hole. And the coach, Mr. Fiore, says, "Let's watch Bulette get out of the sand trap." I'm thinking, you guys may want to move, because if I don't hit this right, it's coming right for that cart, right? So I get in that sand trap. I'm like, oh, Lord Jesus, help my prayer life, you know. Get my feet in that sand. Get my sand wedge out. Boom. I mean, sand goes flying in the air. This yellow ball comes shooting up into the air, and it lands softly on the green, and it starts rolling. And it's rolling towards the hole. And that bad boy went in the hole, man. I chipped it in. Coach was like, "Now that's how you do it, boys." They said, "What did you get?" I said, "Double bogey." But that's beyond the point. I just put that bad boy in the hole. Well, I got cut. It was disappointing, man. I thought I had free golf for 2 months. It was gone, just like that. Case of shanks, into that. That's okay, though, because basketball season's coming. Basketball is my sport. Well, my sophomore year, my school did something else that I don't know that they'd ever done to this point, at least that I was aware of, and they made a decision not to have a sophomore team. They had a freshman A and B team instead of a sophomore team, and so that meant I had to make junior varsity. Now, here's the problem. My mom started me in school early. My birthday is October 28th, as you found out last week, and the cutoff was November 1st. My mom's like, "You're going to school. You know, you got to get out of the house." Anyways, so she sent me to school. I was the youngest kid. So in other words, I was the age of most freshmen. But now, not to mention, I also hadn't hit my growth spurt yet. You know, remember the 5'2" dude? He's probably like 5'3" right now, okay? So I have to make the junior varsity team. I have to compete against juniors to make the basketball team. So it's tryouts. And at the end of the tryout, we have to run line tappers. And the coaches are standing on the sideline, and they're choosing which guy they think is going to win the line tapper. Well, I'm, you know, 5'3", maybe 5'4" at this point. I don't really know. And they think he's got to be fast. And so the junior varsity coach, Coach Dida, says, "My money's on Bulette." And I'm like, "Oh, no, don't do that. Don't be deceived." So I'm like, I've got to do everything I can to win this line tapper. I get down on that line, and they blow the whistle, and I am running as hard as I can back and forth to the half line and back, the three-quarter line back, all the way down, all the way back, and I end up in second to last place. And I'm thinking, this is not good. I ran as hard as I could. I'd always been a basketball player. And I walked to the wall outside of the coach's office. where they posted the team after tryouts. And I looked at the wall. My name's not on it. Now, you need to understand, I played sports more than I studied. And I didn't make the team. I dreamed about playing varsity basketball and running into our stadium in a town of 8,500, and the stadium held 4,000 to 5,000 people. That's how big basketball was in our town. I dreamed of this. I was absolutely devastated. Well, it's one thing to be disappointed when you have a bad case of the shanks on the wrong day, or you don't make the basketball team. But if I'm honest, there are other disappointments in life that are way more consequential. Like June 12th, when we'd prayed for my sister for months and months to be healed, and we watched her take her last breath, 17 years old. Or when my wife, who's pregnant, comes to me and says, I think we're losing the baby for the third time. I mean, you guys have had those moments. You get the phone call and you find out that a family member is gravely ill. Or you find out that when you go home, your parents sit you down and say, we're getting a divorce. Or you're in love and you think you're going to marry the person and you find out they just broke up with you and they're done. I don't know what your disappointment will be in life, but I do know this. You will face disappointment. That will eventually come your way. Disappointment will come. What is disappointment? Let me give you a definition for disappointment. Here's a definition. Disappointment is unfulfilled hopes or unmet expectations. And here's the question. The question is this: can you have faith and disappointment together? Do faith and disappointment go together? Are they mutually exclusive? Or maybe we could ask it this way. How do you follow Jesus in the midst of disappointment? Well, these are the questions that our passage is going to answer tonight because am I glad it's in the Bible, because we all will face disappointment. So if you will, open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We're going to start in verse 13 and we're going to read really almost to the end of the book tonight. And this is famously called the Road to Emmaus, a story about the road to Emmaus. And we're going to start in verse 13, so I'll give you just a second, then I'll start reading. How do we follow Jesus in the midst of disappointment? It says this: now the same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. Okay, so here's what's been going on. They had come to Jerusalem for Passover, which we talked about last time that I spoke. And these are two disciples who had placed their hope in Jesus. They had hoped that he would be the Messiah that would somehow deliver them from the boot of the Roman Empire that had been oppressing all Jewish people, the nation of Israel. They were hoping that Jesus was the Messiah that was going to alleviate the oppression. And what they found out that Passover day, when they thought that maybe this would be the time that the Messiah would rise to the top and start his kingdom, what they found is that the Messiah was actually crucified by the Roman Empire. The guy who was supposed to overthrow the Roman Empire was crucified by the Roman Empire. And their hopes have been devastated. I mean, they thought they'd been waiting for centuries for this moment. And they thought they were living in history, that this was the moment that the centuries of hope were going to come to fulfillment. And they watched him crucified. Now, we can only imagine the depth of despair, the depth of confusion, the depth of disappointment. Needless to say, their equilibrium and their faith was probably thrown off by this event. And so they are walking home talking about what had happened, thinking about how different it was going home from Passover than when they came to Passover and what their expectations were. And it says this, verse 15, as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. I want you guys to remember that. They were kept from recognizing him. Scholars have wondered, why were they kept from recognizing him? I'm going to give you what I believe is the answer in about 15 minutes. But right now, I think it would be appropriate. One scholar I read said this, that perhaps Luke is pointing this out because he wants you to know that there are times where Jesus will be with you, but you don't recognize it. And so Jesus comes alongside them, but they don't recognize that it's Jesus. And then look what Jesus does in verse 17. He asks them, what are you discussing today as you walk along? So Jesus knows well what they're talking about, but what he's wanting to do is bring it to the surface. He's wanting to bring their disappointments to the surface. And so he asks them questions. He wants to hear their story. He wants to hear their disappointment. And this, look at their response in verse 17. It says, they stood still and their faces are downcast. Have you ever been so disappointed or so in despair that when somebody asks you about it, it literally stops you in your tracks? And so they stop. Their faces are downcast, it says. And then they say this. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? I mean, you can sense the edge. Like, they're so in despair. They're like, are you the only one who doesn't know? And Jesus says, what things? Of course, he knows what things, but why is he doing this? Because he's wanting to bring their disappointment to the surface. He's wanting to bring them to hear their story. He wants them to speak it. He wants them to know. He wants to enter into their disappointment with them. And so they say, what things about Jesus of Nazareth? They replied, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. Chief priests and the rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. And then look at verse 21. But we had hoped. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since it all took place. Here's the question. When you face disappointment, will you bring your disappointment to Jesus? Jesus is asking them questions because he wants to enter into their disappointment. Jesus wasn't scared of their disappointment. He wanted it to come to the surface. But the question is, will we open up and share the depths of our disappointment with Jesus? Or will we, C.S. Lewis put it this way, he says, when you pray, will it be the real you who prays? Or will it be a representative? Will it be a sanitized version of you that is kind of the representative of you, but not the real you? Or will you bring your real heart to Jesus? Because Jesus, we see here, he can handle it. He's trying to bring it to the surface. And so they share it. And then let's keep reading, verse 22. In addition, some of the women amazed us, they said. So they're sharing, it's been 3 days now. He said, but some of the women amaze us today. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find the body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see Jesus. And so there have been these accounts, like somebody says that an angel told him that he's alive, that's why he's not here. And so other people went, and it's like they said, but they didn't see Jesus. And so these guys, you know, they've been disappointed already, so they're not like quick to hop onto the next rumor mill of like, maybe he's alive. And they didn't see him, and so they don't know what to think. They're baffled, they're confused, they don't know what to think. And of course, they're talking to Jesus, but they don't know it. And then, in verse 25, Jesus does something. See, here's the thing. Jesus doesn't just want to enter into their disappointment with them. Jesus also wants to move them forward in the midst of their disappointment. Okay? So, He meets them in their disappointment. He brings it to the surface, but now he's going to turn the corner and he wants to move them forward. He wants to help them know how to walk from here. And so in verse 25, we see what Jesus said. Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Okay, so what is Jesus doing? Why does he start to share scripture with them in this way? What is he doing? What Jesus is doing is saying, I need to reframe your expectations. Your disappointment has come because you have expectations that aren't accurate. And so he reframes their expectations. And what does it say? He says in verse 26, "Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" So here's what happened. In the Old Testament, there are passages about anticipations of what it will be like when the Messiah would come. And what the people of God had done is there were some wonderful promises about what it would be like when the Messiah would come. And then there were some other passages that were about the suffering servant and about how the Messiah would have to suffer. But what they did is they clung on to the wonderful promises about what it would be like when the Messiah would come. And they had removed or kind of just forgotten and ignored the suffering servant passages about how the Messiah would have to suffer. And what they had done in the process is they had created false expectations by ignoring certain passages. Well, we do the same today, don't we? There's some wonderful promises about following Jesus. I mean, some wonderful passages about what it will be like if you start following Jesus. And then there are some real sobering ones too. You want to hear a sobering one? No, but I'm going to give it to you. Here's a sobering one. Whoever would come after me must take up his cross and follow me. He who seeks to save his life for my sake, or he who seeks to save his life will lose it, but who loses his life for my sake will save it. What is a profit of man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Those are the words of Jesus. Jesus is saying that if you're going to come after me, there is going to be a cross. Yes, there's some wondrous promises and beautiful promises and wonderful promises, but then there's also some other aspects of following him that are very sober realities. But we tend to focus on the wonderful promises and try to forget about the sobering realities of what Jesus told us. And when we do that, guys, when we do that, we set ourselves up with false expectations of what it means to follow Jesus. And when we do that, we set ourselves up for disappointment. I get the privilege of doing lots of weddings. Maybe I'll do yours someday. 2 weeks ago, I did a wedding, and Amy and I were talking about vows. And when we do premarital counseling, which we do a lot of, when we're doing premarital counseling, we always go over the vows. And here's what we do. Here's the vows that I use normally. Sometimes there's some flexibility, but normally it's this. I, Pete, take you, Amy, to be your husband, to live together in the holy covenant marriage. Loving and faithful husband. Those are important words, right? Loving, faithful husband. Okay. And then I'll go into these things that the vows are, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. And those are radical vows. I mean, think about it. What you're saying is, I will be your loving and faithful husband for better or for worse. Like, even if you make my life worse, I'm your loving and faithful husband. I mean, that is radical stuff, right? For rich or for poor. If you make my life poor, I'm still here. I mean, that's what a vow is. So we go over that in premarital counseling because we know that most couples, when they go to the altar, really what they're saying in their minds, like they're saying the words, but in their minds they're saying to be your loving and faithful husband for better and richer and in health. That's really what they're saying. So we're like, we got to like back this up. You need to understand what you're saying because if you think that's what you're saying, you're going to have false expectations of what marriage is going to be like. And so we have these Jewish people of Jesus's day who had false expectations of what it would be like when the Messiah came. And so Jesus said to say, let me tell you, how slow you are to believe all the prophets have spoken, not just the good stuff, but that there's some other stuff that you weren't believing, that you weren't paying attention to. And he said that the Messiah would have to suffer and then there would be glory. And then he said, then he just gave him a biblical theology lesson, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He explained how all the scriptures were concerning him. And so he paid attention to all the scriptures. I don't know what he said exactly, but he probably took them to the Passover meal and pointed at how did God deliver his people. It was through a Passover lamb. He probably took them to the sacrificial system that pointed to there must be a sacrifice. He surely took them to Isaiah 53, where the first 9 verses of Isaiah 53 are all about how the servant would have to suffer. And then the last 3 verses of Isaiah 53 are about then how he would triumph and there would be glory. And so he takes them through all of what the scripture said. What is Jesus doing? Let me tell you what Jesus is doing. Jesus is rooting them in truth. The only way for them to come out of their disappointment is for them to go deeper into the truth. That if they didn't understand the truth, they would have false expectations, and those false expectations would lead to disappointment, which would disillusion their faith. And so he is rooting them in truth. He's reorienting them that there would be first suffering and then glory. Now, let me just say this. As followers of Jesus, when Jesus came and entered into humanity 2,000 years ago, he initiated the kingdom of God. And there are powerful realities that we are blessed with today because what he initiated, like salvation, like now we can have a relationship with our Heavenly Father, that now we can be restored to who we were meant to be in relationship with God. Like restoration, like he wants to restore things that have been broken in us and things that have been turned in us. He wants to put them back. Like the power of the Holy Spirit that's available to us. There's supernatural power. It says the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is still at work within us now. And so now we have the power of the Holy Spirit where we don't have to be slave to sin. We've talked about this. Where the gifts of the Spirit are in operation among his people to encourage them and to build them up and to edify them. That those are all blessings of the fact that Jesus initiated the kingdom. Okay. But we still live in this present age, which is a broken world that's defined by evil, sin, brokenness. And Jesus never promised us that everything that we would experience everything perfectly until he returned at his second coming, when he would put an end to the present age and the kingdom of God would then take over all of the earth. In the new heavens and new earth. In other words, he never promised us that we would experience the totality of our redemption, the completion of our redemption, that there was an initiation that we're blessed to live in, but there's a consummation that's coming when all things will finally be made right. And what happens is oftentimes we get false expectations because we are not rooted in the truth. And so then we find ourselves disappointed. I have a friend who is a mighty man of faith, a mighty man of God. He's been walking with Jesus for longer than I've been alive. And God uses him in really, really powerful ways. Like if he was here, you would want him to pray for you, because when he prays for people, like, stuff happens, you know, like, you know, God just uses him in some really powerful ways. And he understands the fact that the kingdom is that has been initiated, and there's blessings of living in the kingdom now. That's my point. Does that make sense? Like he's seen God do a lot of things. But he also had his wife get into a car accident, and she was paralyzed about 3 decades ago. And I asked him one time, we were together, I said, how did you deal with that when your wife was in a car accident and suddenly, just like that, paralyzed? And he said, Pete, I always had room in my theology that kind of stuff can happen, because we live in a world that's broken. We live in a world, the kingdom has been initiated, but it hasn't been consummated. He was talking about there's a not yet part, and my theology had room for that to happen. And so as a result, it didn't rock his theology. But he and his wife still today faithfully and wholeheartedly serve Jesus. I have a couple questions for you. Does your theology still have a cross in it? Does your theology have understand that there's still a cross involved in following Jesus? Or have you embraced the now and the not yet aspect of following Jesus? Or have you, because if you don't have a cross in your faith and you don't have the now and not yet aspects to it, then you're set up for false expectations and disappointment will take your feet out from underneath you. Okay, I need to move quickly here. Let's go to verse 28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening and the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. So as these two disciples on the road to Emmaus were walking, they're like, "Hey, why don't you stay with us? It's evening, and people just don't go on these roads at night." I mean, roads are probably an overstatement. The paths at night, they're not well lit. There's bandits on the paths. There's wild animals on the paths. Why don't you stay with us? And so Jesus agrees to do so. So as he stays with them, it says this. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight, just like that. When they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Okay, so they're having a meal with Jesus, and now their eyes are open. And the question is, why now? Like, why not like way earlier? And here's what I believe. Because Jesus wanted them to be rooted in the truth. He wanted them to have a deep cognitive understanding of the scripture so they could understand what had just happened. And so he gives them a head knowledge of the scriptures, an understanding of what the story of the Bible says. But then he doesn't want them just to have a head knowledge. Now that they have a context for it, then they're enabled to see. Their eyes were open, it says, and they had an experiential knowledge of Jesus. As powerful as experience is, our experience has to be tethered to truth. But okay, I've had some really powerful, formative, consequential experiences with God in my life. And if I had time, I could tell you those stories. But I can tell you this, that experiences alone will not sustain your walk with God. An experience alone, an emotional experience alone, whatever, however you want to say it, is not enough to sustain you for a lifetime when disappointments will come. You must be tethered to the truth. Your experience must be tethered to the truth. Let me illustrate this. We had a student in our fellowship who told me she heard the audible voice of God. Now, let me just say this. She didn't come from a Christian home. She was not prone towards emotionalism. She was a statistics major, okay? Now, typically emotional people aren't prone towards statistics, okay? She told me she heard the audible voice of God. I had no reason to be like, no, you didn't. I listened. And today, the last I knew, she does not walk with Jesus. Because experience alone will not sustain you for years and years and years. Because you will start to doubt an experience the further away you get. So our experience must be tethered to truth. However, Jesus doesn't just want them to have a cognitive understanding. He wants them to also experience their faith as well. He wants them to have deep roots in truth, but he also wants what they believe in their head to be experienced in their heart. And so he opens their eyes so they can have an experience with him. He wanted their head knowledge to become heart knowledge. He wanted their cognitive understanding to be experiential understanding. He wanted them to not just have the bedrock of truth. He wanted them to experience the truth. Are you guys following me with this? Jonathan Edwards talked about this in the 1700s. He said, it's one thing. You can go ahead and put up the slide. He says, there's a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of the sweetness of honey. For example, I could show you the molecular structure of honey. Go ahead. There it is. That's the molecular structure of honey. Doesn't that tell you how sweet it is? I mean, you know how sweet it is. Now, what is more helpful for you, to see the molecular structure of honey or for me to put a drop of honey on your tongue? Just a little drop of honey on your tongue. A drop of honey will always take you farther than a molecular structure. The point is this. Jesus didn't want them just to have a head knowledge. He wanted them to have a heart knowledge. And when those two come together, when you have a head knowledge and a heart knowledge, then you're ready for whatever the world brings your way. Then you can be sustained in the midst of disappointment. Are you following me? And Jesus is building the base for them. Okay, Isaac, I told you I need you. Why don't you come on down? All right, will you guys give Isaac a hand? All right. Christine, I need you too. Come on up, Christine. Okay. All right, come on. All right, we got to hurry. I'm getting ready to land the plane. You guys are actually going to be down here. Sorry. Okay. Down here. Okay, Isaac, I want you over here. I got to do this in a little bit of a hurry. Okay. All right. Now, so here's what I want you to do, Isaac. I want you to stand on one foot. Okay? Stand on one foot. Okay. Pick that thing up. Okay. All right. Christine, I want you to just hit him. Just come up and I just want you to, okay, so if you fall gracefully, okay? Like, I don't want you hitting your head on the stage or, you know, breaking an arm or something. I mean, I want you to hit him. I want you to, boom. He's going to keep that foot right there. All right, come on. Go. No. Get, Christine. Sam, all right. Hit him. There you go. Okay. All right. Okay. Stand up. Okay. Now I want you to stand with both feet solid. Okay. And Christine, I want you to hit the dude. Okay. I'm up. Boom. All right. So get your base strong. Okay. Like you're a lineman in football. You're telling me. Okay. So I want that lineman base. Okay. All right. Boom. All right, Christine. Come on. Ready? Let's see it. Go. Yeah. You're not going to knock him over. Okay. All right. Can you guys give him a hand? All right. Good job. All right. Okay. Here's my point, guys. If you are going to sustain the blows that life is going to bring you, you're going to face this. The reason why my friend could sustain what happened in the car accident, the reason why I still serve Jesus after some of the things I mentioned is because I have one foot in truth and one foot where I've experienced the truth. Okay, and I'm not saying I'm imperfect. I'm just saying like that is the foundation. What I've seen is this. Most students have one foot or the other. I've seen students come in who are based on emotion, based high experiential people. In fact, I was talking to an alum recently who self-admitted, he said, I was really based on emotion. He said, even if you taught me theology, I'd be like, yeah, that's good, but you know. He wasn't hungry for it. He didn't really have a deep desire for truth. And then he graduated and he hit some adverse times. And he talked about how he realized in the midst of that, that experience alone was not enough. And he told me, he said, my faith is going through a reconstruction right now. And he's asking me for books and I'm sending him names of books. And he's like, man, that was awesome. That's so good. And here's what he said. That I am thriving more in my walk with God than I ever have. Why? Because he had one foot in experience of authentic experience with God, but now he has understanding. Now he's getting rooted. Then there's a lot of students who come in. They have one foot firmly planted in truth. I mean, they can argue the truth. They can articulate the truth. They'd be happy to get into a theological argument with you, but they will go and live like they don't believe any of it. They'll quote scripture to you, but they are totally unchanged by it. Totally unyielding. And you want to know why? Because their heart has never burned within them. They've never tasted the sweetness of honey. They know the tenets of the sweetness, but they don't know the sweetness. So they can just be pushed over. But when you have one foot in truth, where you have a head knowledge, and then you have one foot with a heart knowledge, then you're ready. Here's what happens. When these people, these two disciples, they experience the head knowledge, and they're like, Jesus, why don't you stay with us? It's not safe out there. Then they experience heart knowledge. They taste of the sweetness of honey. They get an experiential experience with Jesus. Whoa, you know what they do? They get up and do exactly what they told Jesus not to do. They stop the meal. They run back to Jerusalem. In other words, everything that was fearful to them now doesn't matter. Why? Because they have head knowledge and heart knowledge, and come what may, they've got some good news to share. So they take off to Jerusalem and they go to the disciples. And you know what it says? They say, it's true. He's alive. Why? Because he explained it from scripture? Yes. But also they saw him. They experienced him. And then Jesus shows up at the end of chapter 24. And I'm not going to read the rest of it. You can read it tonight. And here's what he does. He goes to the disciples and he says, hey, it's me. Because they think this is a ghost, right? They say, no, it's me. Look at my hands. Look at the scars. He says, give me some food. Ghosts don't eat fish. And he eats some fish. And as he's chewing on the fish, he says, by the way, and it says this. And this is what he told them. That everything was fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scripture. In other words, he gives them a personal experience of him. And then he roots them in the truth again. Because he knows if they're going to change the world, they need both. They need to understand the tenets of the sweetness of honey, but they need to taste it too. Will you stand with me? If you are in disappointment tonight, I have a question I would like to ask you. Have you recognized that Jesus knows right where you are in the midst of your disappointment? And will you be honest with him in that disappointment? Secondly, go ahead and put up the last slide, Amanda. Secondly, are you rooted in all the truth? Not just the wonderful parts, but all the truth of what the Bible says, so you can have proper expectations of what this journey of following Jesus will really be like. Are you rooted in all of the truth? And then finally, are both feet firmly planted with a head knowledge and a heart knowledge. Has your heart ever burned within you? Have you tasted of the sweetness of the honey? Because Jesus wants both of your feet firmly planted. Will you open your heart to Him? Jesus' resurrection, that they came to understand that day, guaranteed that one day all of their disappointments would become untrue. That every disappointment they'd experienced would become untrue one day. They knew it here as they understood the scriptures, and they experienced it here where they saw Jesus and were in His presence. And so they could celebrate it. That is the truth. I'm going to do something. This is the last night of this series. I'm going to give one more opportunity for you to come to the table. Will you just bow your heads and close your eyes just for 1 minute? If you are here tonight and you do not know Jesus, I want to give you an opportunity not just to know the tenet that God loves you, that God wants to forgive you because of what Jesus did, but I want you to be able to taste of the sweetness of His love and His grace and His mercy tonight. And so if that is you in this moment, would you just raise your hand up and say, yes, Pete, tonight I want to receive Christ. I want to place my trust in Him. I want to taste the sweetness of the honey tonight. Is there anybody? Just raise your hand. Yes, I see it. Yep. Thank you. Anybody else? Heavenly Father, I pray for the people that raised their hands tonight. I pray that their minds would be enthralled with the truth as they understand what Jesus has done for them. They understand His love and His grace and His mercy. But I also pray as they open their hearts tonight to Jesus, that they would taste of His love. They would taste of His grace. They would taste of His mercy and know experientially the power of Your goodness and Your grace. So Lord, as they turn to You tonight, we pray that the new life of the Spirit would be born in them, and that their feet would be firmly planted on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's close by singing this song of worship together. Lord, I pray for each student in here that You would firmly root them in truth with a head knowledge, a full understanding of all of Your scripture, but that they would also not just know intellectually the sweetness of honey, but they would taste of the sweetness of honey. That they have a personal experience of that truth, experience tethered to Your truth, that they would have a foundation that no matter what they face, that they can thrive and cling to You even in disappointments, knowing that You're the one who saddles up beside them in those moments and says, the consummation is coming. All things will be made new. Stand strong on their 2 feet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. For the benediction, may God bless you and keep you. May He make His face shine upon you. May He be gracious to you and turn His countenance towards you, even in the times of disappointment. And may He give you peace, shalom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, God bless you. Have a wonderful week following Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Chi Alpha at the University of Virginia podcast. For more information, you can visit our website, xaatuva.com.